We find the text in that passage that we read, Galatians chapter 2. And towards the end of the chapter, then verse 20. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you ever ask yourself what it is to be a real Christian? Stress the word real there. Do you ever sit back in a quiet time and think, what is it to be a Christian? And of course, sometimes we sit and think, well, are other people Christians when we look around? Perhaps we shouldn't do that really, but it's natural, isn't it, to think, well, here is a standard in God's word set before us. Do we match up to that standard? Is it true of us? Are we Christians, each one of us? We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the devil comes along time after time and he'll prod us and poke us and say, you call yourself a Christian? Look at what you've just done, thought, read, seen. Call yourself a Christian? This verse, as with many others, but this verse tells us Paul's view, if I can put it this way. I know these things are inspired by the Holy Ghost, but if just for a moment we're looking at this verse in Paul's letter to the Galatians, and he's talking about himself. So he's speaking here of what his view is of a Christian. And it's one of those typical verses in Paul's epistles that are very confusing on the face of it. Take a little bit of digging to understand. Peter said about Paul that some things are hard to be understood. And this is certainly one of them. If you look at what it says he's alive and yet not alive. He's been crucified, but not literally. It isn't Paul that's alive. Christ lives in him. And the life that he now lives, he lives by the faith of the Son of God. Read the words there. And look at the pronouns. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So at the end there, he says, well, I wouldn't have any real life at all if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved me. And Paul says, gave himself for me. For me. So this is very personal. Very personal. But what does it all mean? Well, to understand this, we just need to consider one word. And it's not a great theological word. And we won't need to run off to the Greek New Testament and lexicons and dictionaries to understand it. It's very simple, and we don't even need a new version to understand it, as so many people foolishly say now. It's that very first word. It's just one letter, I. That's the key to this text, I. So let's look at this then, what Paul is saying about himself. And as we go through it, you can think about what Paul is saying about us, you and me, in the Christian life. We need, as with all scripture, to put these things in context before we go any further. Remember, dear old John Smith, I might get this the wrong way around, used to say text out of context becomes a pretext, and that is so very true. So let's look at just briefly the context of this, because it will help us to understand what Paul is saying and why he writes the way he does. So who was Paul writing to? Well, he was writing to believers. We have that in chapter 1, verse 2. And he writes there, we'll read verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God, the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren that are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. So he's writing to people in churches in Galatia. The brethren that are with me, he's joining with himself there. He's writing to believers. And the believers, of course, as you know, in Galatia were a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. Galatia is modern Turkey. And as is their nature, some of the Jewish side of the church, if I put it that way, the Jewish clique, if you like, were seeking to add Judaism to the gospel, the Judaizing doctrine. They believed that there was still some good in the works of the law and in the works of the flesh, and man still had this will and power to help work out a righteousness within himself. So in one part, they had accepted that the Lord Jesus Christ was their saviour, was a Messiah, had dealt with the sin problem, but there was still something, as devout righteous Jews with all their history and all their culture, that they could bring to the table, as it were. It was Messiah, yes, but Messiah plus all the baggage of Judaism. They could bring that all along with them. Now, that's too much to go into now, but if you look at Paul's ministry, as we have it recorded in the New Testament there, he was always being attacked, and his preaching was always being attacked, because he was sounding out the end of temple worship. That's it, Paul says. Read Hebrews, there's no need now for sacrifice. There's no need for a high priest. Our great high priest has come. He's done all that's necessary. One sacrifice for sin forever. You don't need to keep running back to the temple and putting your hand in your pocket to pay for another sacrifice for your sin. He's done it. It's finished. And Paul's always attacked. The Jews are always attacking. It's almost reading between the lines as if they're saying to Paul, you know, you're a good Jew, Pharisee of the Pharisees. You ought to understand these things. Well, you do understand these things. You brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. You do understand it. We want to bring something of our history and our heritage back into this. We want the Messiah, yes, but we want that plus Judaism. Because it was the priesthood and the offerings and the sacrifice and the ritual which made the Jews what they were in the Old Testament. That's what set them out from the other nations, other countries. They worship one God, monotheism, and this one God said that the way you worship me is through the temple, through sacrifice, through ritual, through the ceremonial law, and so on. Keep the moral laws as well. But this is how you worship me. And in a sense, you can't blame them, because if you've been a devout Jew looking for the Messiah, and then suddenly you're told by this other Jew, Paul, this Pharisee, it's all right. You can leave all that behind. Now you have Christ. You don't need any more. So you can understand their reluctance. So Paul has to deal with that, and he deals with that in Galatians. That's what the gospel does. It wipes away our reliance on our, quotation marks, religion. It wipes away our reliance on self, on self-righteousness, of getting to heaven by our own works. It pulls down those foundations that we've built up over many, many years of the idea that God will be pleased with us because of what we've done. The gospel takes that rug straight out from under our feet. And that's what it did to these Jews. And Paul, of course, appealed directly to God, not through the temple, not through the high priest, not through the ritual. There is this now one-way, two-way access that we have with God. The veil of the temple's been rent in twain. Don't need a high priest now. We have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the gospel does. It sets forth man as ruined. Ruined. Ruined in the fall and ruined by our sin. And no amount of what man does, what we do to make ourselves better, will help. We need something outside of ourselves, something over and above ourselves. Because by nature, we are totally unable, impotent, incapable, if you like, to do anything to make ourselves acceptable for salvation. And for the Jews, that was too much. That was too much. And for many in the world today, and in some churches, no doubt this morning, that is too much. Yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but then there's always what I do. Always what I do. It's always Christ and And I think that's very dangerous ground to be on. There's two technical words to describe the different ways that man and God work, if you like. There's synergism and monergism. Synergism is that idea that somehow, just like the Jews, we can get ourselves halfway to heaven. And someone explained it to me once, you know, there is God right at the top and there's man. But man can do a little bit, he can do some good works, he can give his money to the poor, and that pushes him up another step of the ladder, and he can give himself a little bit of another push up the ladder with charity and so on. But you can't get all the way to the top. Even people like David in the Old Testament, he was way up there in righteousness, self-righteousness, but he couldn't get all the way to the top. So what does God do? Well, he meets you halfway. That's what grace is, say the synergists. It's God and man working together. But the Bible doesn't describe that. It's completely opposite. It's God all the way. We are, Ephesians tells us, dead in trespasses and sins. And you can't get something that's dead to do anything to make themselves better, to make themselves alive. It all has to be God, monergism, God working. God working us by grace, are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, Paul says. It is the gift of God. It's all of God, all of grace, all of mercy. And if you try and make the gospel of Christ, try and add to the gospel of Christ something of your own, well, then you're literally making void the cross. Because you're saying to God, well, I know Jesus died on the cross. I know he gave himself as a sacrifice for us, but I can still do some of that myself. There's still something I can do, surely. And that's why Paul starts this verse 20 here with these words. And they're very strong. Look at what he says there. I am crucified with Christ. You think of what he's saying there. This is the great apostle Paul. And he says of himself, I am crucified with Christ. I've been crucified. Let's deconstruct this a bit and put it back together. Who's been crucified with Christ? Paul? Well, no, not literally. He wasn't on a cross. There were only two thieves, one on either side of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't literally crucified with Christ, so we can't take this literally, speaking figuratively here. He might, for all we know, he might have been in the background stirring up the mob. We don't know. He might be one of those that went past wagging his head saying, you know, you save others, you save yourself. But he wasn't literally crucified. So what does he mean when he says, I am crucified with Christ? Nevertheless, he says, I live, which is another contradiction, isn't it? So what does Paul mean when he says about being crucified? Let's ask a question. What was Paul? Not who. What was Paul? Well, turn over to Acts chapter 8. Let's just look at a few references in Acts chapter 8 and see what Paul is speaking of here. In verse 3, Acts chapter 8, verse 3. So it says, as for Saul, so Saul and Paul, they're the same name, one Hebrew, one Greek. Saul didn't become Paul when he was converted. He was always Saul and he was always Paul. It depends which language you're using. But anyway, Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hallowing men and women, committed them to prison. That was the part of the I that Paul, Saul, was. He made havoc of the church. He entered into every house where there were believers and he committed them to prison. That was what he was doing when he was on that Damascus road, wasn't he? He had letters from the high priest to go and find these Christians and have them put to death. Turn over to chapter 9 and verse 1. And it says there, and Saul, Paul again, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and sought letters and so on. This was, man, as a believer, this isn't the sort of man you'd want to find in a church car park sometime. He was terrible. He'd have grabbed you and taken you off somewhere, incarcerated you, tortured you, have you put to death because you follow Christ. Same in some parts of the world today, isn't it? Not much has changed over the centuries. And they go to Acts chapter 26 and verse 9. And here we have the same word again, I. Chapter 26, verse 9. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. You're starting to get the picture of the sort of character that Paul was before Damascus Road, before his conversion, as he, rather than be tedious and look at lots of references, he tells Timothy, he says, who before I was a blasphemer. He said, a blasphemer. And a persecutor. I persecuted the church. I was injurious, he says to Timothy, to the church. I wanted to destroy it. I wanted to have it wiped out. That's Paul, as he was, as an unbeliever. The I there is him showing his colours, as it were, an unbeliever. Hostile. Completely opposed to Christ. Completely opposed to his people. Completely opposed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it had been in his power, he'd have swept this newfangled religion into obscurity, into oblivion. And he would have been one at this stage who would have said, well, perhaps Jesus might be the Messiah. But if he's the Messiah, he has to be the Messiah with all the Old Testament baggage of Judaism as well. Maintain those old traditional ways. What about us? What about us? Paul is a stark reminder to us of what a hostile unbeliever can do. And of course, he persecuted the church, but as the Lord Jesus Christ said to him on that Damascus Road, you're not just persecuting the church, you're persecuting me, to paraphrase. Here's an example of what a hostile unbeliever can do against God. But what about us? Well, we're exactly the same, really, aren't we? In our nature, by nature. Not exactly, of course. We might not have persecuted the church as some do. You never know. Some believers might have been persecutors of the church. But we're the same. We have that nature within us. We can do all manner of things in our nature as unbelievers. We're very similar. Paul's an example of this. But if you think of what you were in your unbelieving state, as it says in verse 9, we would do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And perhaps we might have been, as Paul says to Timothy, a blasphemer in the past, taking the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in vain, used his name as a swear word. Many people do. Many Christians have done in the past. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God, Psalm 53. How many people say that? And we certainly fit that description of that God gives of that time there around the flood, every imagination of the thought of their heart was only evil continually. That's how God sees man by nature. We would not have Jesus to rule over us. That's what we were in our nature. Now, when Paul uses the word I, that's what he's referring to. I. That's what he once was. His unbelieving state, steeped in Judaism, temple worship, at strict adherence to the law, self-centered, self-righteous, proud, arrogant, pursuing good works in belief that God would be pleased with him. that would give him an entrance into heaven. See, that's the description of an unbeliever, isn't it? Unbeliever, proud, arrogant, selfish, self-centered, self-righteous. I'll get to heaven my way. I'll do it my way. Isn't that the song that's sung at so many, or heard at so many humanist funerals? I did it my way. That's the unbelieving mind. That's the unbelieving state. That's exactly what Paul was like. He's laying his soul bare open to us, saying, this is what I was. This is what I was then. I. And if you think of his life before that experience on the Damascus Road, you know, he thought himself as a man that was going somewhere. Don't we see that in the unbeliever as well? Well, sometimes in the believer. But, you know, he thought he was going somewhere. He wanted to be something, wanted to be someone, wanted to make a name for himself. He was a highly educated man, highly intelligent man, sat at the feet of Gamaliel, who was probably one of the best Jewish teachers there has ever been. He sat there and learned from him. He had all the wealth and trappings that came from being born into a Pharisaical household. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Yeah, he was going to be someone. And I'm sure if we could have him here and ask him, he'd say, yes, I wanted to be the next high priest. That was my goal. And be the next high priest, someone with position, someone with power and authority, someone that people would look up to. There goes the high priest Paul. Isn't he wonderful? And if we're honest with ourselves, and if unbelievers were honest with themselves for a moment, that's exactly the same for them. That's what they want, isn't it? It's what people want in the world. They might not articulate it in that way, but if you could get deep down inside them and says, what makes you tick? What motivates you? Well, I want to get somewhere. I want to be something. You look at this cult of celebrity that we have now in the media. These men and people that are idolized almost, you know, they often just have one very limited talent, and yet they're paraded as people of great importance and people who know the answers. You know, politicians now, they grab celebrities, don't they, to stand by their side, as if it's a sort of badge of honour that I can join myself with those and people will follow me. They're idolised. They're almost, well, I think they are worship, which is sad. Why do people do that? Because they want to be like them, don't they? They look at these people in the media with all their money and their wealth and their fame and people looking up to them and say, that's what I'd like to be. That's what I'd like to be. That's why there's so many self-made videos on YouTube and TikTok and things like that. If I can get in there, I can be like them. I can be like them. They want the fame, the glory, the riches, the footballer salary, and so on. See, man, we always want something more, don't we? We're not content with what we are. We sit there and we look at others and we think, well, I wish I was like them. I'd like to be like them, have what they have. And the world is hooked into this desperate search for something else, something more than what they have at the moment. You know, that's where the devil started with mankind. That was the best advertising slogan that there's ever been. Hath God said. Hath God said. Of course, Adam and Eve said, well, as he did say, but we like what you say more, so we'll follow after you. Who was crucified? Galatians 2:20. Not Paul, literally. I. All that I was, all that I wanted to be, all my aspirations, all my desires, everything I thought I was going to achieve with my massive intellect and my heritage and my training and my education. I, he says, was crucified. The self-righteous Pharisee was literally thrown down into the dust on that Damascus road, made blind. I was crucified. And do you remember after Paul was thrown into the dirt, thrown off his mule, donkey, into that dirt. It even took some convincing for Ananias to go, and such was the hatred that the Christians had for Saul as he was then. And poor Ananias, the Lord said to him, go there and find this man called Paul. Paul, I'm paraphrasing, I'm not going there to him. Do you know what sort of man he is? And Ananias had to have this supernatural vision from the risen Lord Jesus Christ to say, no, you go. It's all right. You can't blame him, can you? What do we have here in these first few words, and I am crucified? Well, this is a picture of true conversion, real conversion. Not like some of these sham conversions that we see in these great evangelistic meetings. This isn't a decision card being signed here. Give your life to Jesus. This is Paul, persecutor, blasphemer, injurious, shutting up saints in prison, causing them to blaspheme. Have you ever considered for a moment what Paul did to Christians to cause them to blaspheme that we read in Acts there? You think of what he must have done to them, the torture that he must have imposed on these poor men and women to make them blaspheme. Incredible, isn't it? Now you look at him and he's scrabbling in the dirt on this Damascus road. He's blind. He can't do a thing for himself. He's had a confrontation, in a sense, with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and he doesn't know what to do. And then one of these despised Christians, the ones he so hates, has to come along and help him, help Paul. That says a lot, doesn't it? I. What does he say? I. All that I am. All that I was. I've been crucified. And he uses that word crucified. Galatians 2:20. Why didn't he say put to death? Means the same, doesn't it? Or just simply he died to his old life. Oh, because crucified here becomes a theological concept. It's the true meaning of salvation. Paul wasn't literally put to death. He wasn't nailed to that cross there. He wasn't nailed to a tree. It was the I that was crucified. The I was crucified there. I always say the importance of reading the words, which may sound a bit ridiculous. But the trouble is we hear these things so often, time and time again, and we skip over them, don't we? And I've said this many times. You know, we read a scripture and our minds are off somewhere else, thinking about what we're doing tomorrow, or writing a shopping list, or thinking of the problems that we have. But sometimes we need to just stop for a moment and look at what's actually being written. Because if this is the word of God, then words are important. They're here for a reason. They're here for a purpose. They're here to teach us, to help us to understand. And Paul uses this word deliberately, I think. Crucified. Crucified. All that he had was crucified. In other words, all that he had, all that he was nailed to that cross with the Lord Jesus Christ. No return. He's aligning himself with Jesus. Not what I have and what I am plus the Lord Jesus Christ. No, it's all or nothing. It's Christ. I am crucified with Christ. You know, only the worst criminals suffered crucifixion, didn't they? And that's how Paul saw himself. A criminal in the sight of God. He said to Titus, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's how he saw himself. Totally depraved, unable, incapable of saving himself. Everything that he was, everything he wanted to be, all his religious observances, they all had to go. Everything had to go. I've been crucified. All that's been nailed to the cross. All that I was has been nailed to the cross for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as if I have been crucified. That's how Paul saw himself. So we come back about reading the words and them being a lesson for us. The question we should ask ourselves is, do we? Do we see ourselves in the same way that Paul does? To be serious about this for a moment, You know, we might not have committed gross sins, whatever that means, but in the sight of God and in the sight of ourselves, do we see ourselves as Paul saw himself? Everything that I had is gone. Now I've been saved. Do we see ourselves as amongst the bad, amongst the worst, as I might say? Is that how we see ourselves? You know, just one sin is enough to send you to hell. And in a way, we're all as sinful as Paul was. So we could say, well, we deserve crucifixion as well for what we've done in our thoughts and our words and our deeds and our omissions and our commission. This is the reality of salvation. Not sugarcoat it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Is that how we see ourselves? That's how Paul saw himself. We deserve death. The wages of sin is death. We deserve God's justice for what we are. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. You manage that. That rich young man, that rich young ruler, couldn't it? He said, the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, I've kept all the law. One thing thou lackest. One thing thou lackest. Do we? Paul says he's been crucified. Crucified with Christ. That's the blessing, isn't it? Crucified with Christ. That's what the Jews, even to this day, will not understand. Their sins deserved a sacrifice that they could never offer. No matter how long they and how much money they spent at the temple. No matter how many Yom Kippur, Day of Atonements, no matter how many scapegoats were killed on their behalf, it wouldn't achieve. It was a type, it was a shadow until the Messiah came. We can't make ourselves right, no matter what we do. We can't make ourselves right. The I has to be crucified with Christ, with the Lord Jesus Christ. All that Paul was, the old man had to be destroyed, not literally, but cast aside, put aside, nailed to that tree. All of his sin was nailed to that tree. He wasn't literally crucified, but his sinful nature was. Christ dealt with that eternal problem that Paul had. And that's the question we have to ask ourselves. Can we align ourselves with Paul? Can we replace that I there with our name? Can we say we were crucified with Christ? Have we given up all our efforts to make ourselves better, to make ourselves righteous, to get an entrance into heaven? Have we crucified ourselves? I am crucified with Christ. That's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? Substitution. Substitution. He made him, Paul says to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's that great transaction that took place upon that cross there at Calvary. The just dying for the unjust. That's what conversion means. It's taking what we were and crucifying it with Christ. So that we can, what? Live. Live. Live rightly. Live properly. Not live for ourselves anymore. Live for Christ. Live for God. You see, that's what conversion does. It takes us from what we were in our unbelieving nature to what we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just adding a bit of religion. You know, so many people think and say, are you religious? Well, I usually say, no, I'm not religious. I'm a believer. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not my religion that'll get me anywhere. My Sabbath observances, my coming to church, my standing up in a pulpit here, my prayers. It's Christ. It's Christ. Not just a bit of religion twice a week on a Sunday and once during the week, if you have the time to manage, not religion, it's Christ. Give me Christ, or else I die, in one of the hymns. That's what true conversion is. It's a whole new way of life. It's a whole new life. And that's what Paul says in the next part of our text here. Nevertheless. So he says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. You have the negative and the positive. Something's been taken away. But look what's been added. I am crucified. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. We go from one state to another. A change of state. Because the believer really is, in a sense, a paradox or contradiction, almost in one sense an impossibility. We're dead to ourselves, dead to the world, let's hope so, and yet we live. We live to God. We're crucified with Christ, but yet again we live by him. And the crucified Christ lives in the believer. Now, if you can get your head around that, well, you're doing very well, aren't you? No wonder the world thinks we're mad. Because it's an impossibility. Well, you're dead. If you're not dead, you're talking to me. Well, no, I don't live by myself. I live by Christ. Well, how can you live by someone who died 2,000 years ago? But that's the reality of what we believe, isn't it? If you're a believer, Christ lives in you. Literally. Literally. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Do you believe that? That he governs us by his Spirit, directs our actions, not in man to direct his steps, but Christ directs our actions. God works sovereignly in providence to put us where we should be, make us partakers of his righteousness. That's a blessing above everything, isn't it? Making us partakers of his righteousness. You stop and think of those words from Paul did. That's why he said this. Look at what I was, but look at what I am. That's not my righteousness, he says Paul. It's his righteousness. Made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We've been made righteous. And we have Christ pleading for us incessantly. Pleading for us at the right hand of God, our mediator, our advocate, our eternal high priest, sanctifying us, keeping us, preserving us. And then, of course, we have at the end of all this, whether we die or Christ comes again, eternal life. Nevertheless, I live, but not I, but Christ liveth in me. What life will we have in eternity? The life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Righteous, no more sin, no more suffering, no more shame, no more tears, no more crying, no more temple, no more religion. We'll live with Christ forever, for all eternity, being what we should be, reversing those catastrophic effects that Adam and Eve brought into this world from the fall. The believer, you see, this is what Paul is saying here, the believer, they died in that sense with Christ on the cross. See, when Christ was crucified, dear believer, you were crucified, your sins were crucified with him. That's what the Bible declares. In eternity, God planned salvation, the great plan of redemption. And we don't have time to go into all that, and you understand it. But God in eternity set his love upon a people that he would call out in time, and he would send his son into the world to die for them on that cross at Calvary, that they might have that salvation. So, believer, when you were converted, you came to realize that what Christ did on that cross wasn't for himself, it was for you. He died for you. I am crucified with Christ. When he arose from the grave, he arose to newness of life, resurrection for you. For he was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. When he died upon the cross, he is that earnest, as it says, that the first fruits, the expectation that we will be like him and be with him where he is. He's done it all for you. I am crucified with Christ. Yet not I, but it's Christ. He's done it all for you. That's a gift of grace, isn't it? That's a blessing beyond anything that this world can offer, anything that the devil can offer, anything that we can do. That's an eternal blessing. And you think about what the Bible says about believers. Just listen to a few. He made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are, in one figurative sense, sitting in heavenly places with Christ Jesus now. Now. We're fellow citizens with the saints and household of God. Our conversation, our way of life is in heaven. Let me put this in an illustration. It's slightly gruesome, but it does make the point. Imagine, as people did in the 1800s, you go to an execution scene. And there's the man or the woman there, and they're about to die on the scaffold, or today we have electric chair or lethal injection or whatever. Now you imagine watching them there. Where are they going? They're not going anywhere, really, are they? They can't get away from it. It's far too late. They're being condemned. They can't go back. They can't have any new plans. They can't say to themselves, oh, tomorrow I shall do such and such. Oh, tomorrow I'll make myself a better person and then God will be pleased with me. That's far too late, isn't it? Far too late. There's only one thing facing them, death. And after death, the judgment. And then eternity. That's what the life of the believer should be like. We should have put to death, as Paul says, the old man, as far as we can. Because we're heading for eternity. We should be ready, being prepared for that day. We should be dead to this world and live with Christ. As one said in the past, we should use the things of time, but we should long for the things of eternity. And that is exactly how Paul is describing himself there. And if you'll have it as a believer, that's the way you should describe yourself as well. And that's the way we should seek to live. I am crucified with Christ, yet nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who gave himself for me. Well, let's make some brief application of all that then. I asked at this start, do you ever ask yourself what it is to be a real Christian, a real believer, what it means to be a Christian? Well, we can have a little checklist here, a to-do list almost, but not literally. What is being a Christian? Well, if we can carry on with that crucified execution theme, being a Christian is a life sentence. It's a life sentence. Not just Sundays, midweek. Not just spend a couple of hours in chapel listening to a sermon on a Sunday and in the midweek and then living as we please the rest of the time. It's not that. And it's not just theoretical, not just in books, not just in our learning. Head knowledge, as they say. That isn't the Christian life. It's part of it. Being in chapel two or three times a week, reading sermons, reading good books, listening to sermons, hearing sermons, worshipping God. They're all part of it. They're all part of it. But it's not just in those. It is our life. Our whole life. It is a life sentence. Every day, every hour, every minute, every second, we're a believer. We're a believer. The life hid in Christ, but then Christ's life hid in us. Being a Christian means trusting in God, not ourselves. Paul had stopped trusting in himself at this stage, given up now. Right to these Galatians, he said, everything that I had was but dung, he says. I have Christ now. I don't need anything else. He lives with me, he guides me, he keeps me, he preserves me, he sanctifies me. I live in him. I have faith in a sovereign God. I live by faith in the sovereign God and his providence, his care for me. Because it's Christ who's in charge now. Christ in charge, who rules my life. My old life is dead now, says Paul. Now I have a new life, an eternal life. We could call it a real life. And no matter what this world throws at the Christian, the believer, joy, pain, tears, trials, afflictions, tribulations, and so on. But as Paul says, I can do all things now. Might not be pleasant, but I can do all things through what? What I am? No, through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's meant by a living faith. Not just a cold, dead, orthodox faith, but a living faith, day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute. Whatever life throws at me, I know that there is a sovereign God who ruleth over all. And being a Christian means having new desires. New desires. Former things have passed away. All things become new. Desire for better things, heavenly things. The world should lose its pull on us. We should see the world for what it is, just a disposable item until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. We look for things, should look for things beyond this world, into eternity. We should be preparing ourselves, mortifying the deeds of the flesh, growing in grace, and then the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ for that time when we shall be with him forever. We should look for that blessed hope of the new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And then Christian, being a Christian, being a believer, means having an assurance, difficult subject, an assurance. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Poor and needy, and yet we know the Lord thinketh upon us. That's what Paul is showing, telling, reminding these Galatians. This is what it is to be a Christian. The I has to go. I have to be crucified. I have to be crucified. And Christ has to live in me. So, ask ourselves the question, as individuals, no good getting your scanning electron microscope out and judging other people until you've held a mirror up to yourself. Is that a description of me? Ask myself the same question. Have I been crucified with Christ? Does Christ live in me? Because you see, if that's true, then one day, I say this in the nicest way, we won't ever have to meet like this again. We won't need to come here on the Lord's Day. We won't have these old, tired, decaying bodies that we have and our aches and pains. One day we will see him who gave himself for us in all his glory, in all his splendor, in all his majesty. And we'll see him, and then we will be dead to this old life for all eternity, never ending, forever with the Lord. Is that what that our desires, that what we want, truly? Not this world, not to heap up treasures and pleasure of this world, but to see this world, this life for what it is, but really to look for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. As Paul said once to the Philippians, for me to live is Christ, but to die it's gain. Is it? Amen. May God bless his word.